Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you now and pray, Lord, that again you would meet us here. Lord, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would open our hearts. Lord, give us ears that would listen to you. Soften our hearts, that we would hear from you, that we would take it in, and Lord, that we would apply it. Father, we pray that you would bless this evening now. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight, we're going to talk about the very most important topic in all of Christendom. There is nothing more important to us as Christians as what we're going to talk about tonight. So, you know, that should kind of get you on the edge of your seat kind of deal here. It's like, wow, this is not just in marriage, okay? But for all of us who name the name of Christ, the most important topic, and that's love. And love, as we're going to look at it tonight, is something not just between married couples, but it should be towards all of us. But how much more to those who we have entered into a covenant of love with? The Bible in Malachi declares really that we are married through a covenantal relationship. A covenant is like a contract that's very solemn, very binding, very important. And it's something that the Bible speaks very strongly of. In Arizona, we have what are called covenant marriages, and they differ a little bit from the normal marriages in that it takes a lot more to get a divorce. You also have to go through some required counseling and that kind of thing before you get married. And so they have done that. And really, the way that the Bible talks about it, marriage, I don't care what, you know, what kind of marriage you have, it is a covenant marriage according to God. And so, if we're going to love anybody, it ought to be the people that we have entered into a covenant of love with. Somebody that we have stood before God and witnesses and said, I will love you till death do us part. And it's going to be important to look at and see, well, okay, what is love? I mean, we're commanded to do that. And it is the most important. You know, when the Pharisees came to Jesus there in Matthew 22, one of them, a lawyer, came to him and said, Master, which is the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, well, that is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second, he said, is just like that, and that's to love your neighbor as yourself. So really, Jesus' answer was the greatest commandment is to love. Love God and love others. And you love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, you know, if you're married, that's the closest neighbor you got, isn't it? I mean, they're the ones living the closest to you. And so we see things like that. Also, Romans 13:10 says, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And it's the same thing Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:5 when he said that the purpose of the commandment is love. The whole idea, what he's saying about the law, the commandments, is to bring about love. They were to bring about love between us, to kind of protect each other from our flesh and that kind of deal, so that we would do love one to another. In 1 Peter 4:8, he says, above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. We're going to talk a little bit more about that a little bit later. But if we're going to obey these commandments that God has given to us, the commandment to love, then we got to find out, well, what is love? How do you do it? What's it all about? A lot of times we think of love as what, you know, Hollywood portrays love as, you know, the heart palpitations and the, you know, the sweaty hands and the dry mouth and all that kind of stuff. When you see somebody there and you're attracted to, it's like, oh, or you don't feel like you could live without that person. We think of that a lot of times saying, oh, I'm in love because I get these feelings when I'm around somebody. And if that's what it is, then, okay, people would be right when they say, well, I want a divorce because I no longer love that person. But that's not what God calls love. Love isn't really, and check this out, love is not a noun. See, a noun is a person, place, or thing. Love is a verb. It's something you do or don't do. And we'll see that as we look at God's definition for love. But we're commanded to love. And in 1 Corinthians 13, we really get God's definition of love. But before we look right there, I want to kind of give you a context of chapter 13. It happens to be right between chapter 12 and chapter 14. That's pretty profound, huh? Didn't want you to miss that, okay? But really, if you look at what's in chapter 12 and what's in chapter 14, he's talking about the gifts of the Spirit. He's talking about how to do church, how to keep order within the church, how to act within the church, and how to exercise the gifts and the importance of the gifts. But it's like, right in the middle of his explanation about the gifts and about how to do church, he says, you know what? Wait a minute, guys. Wait a minute. You know what the real problem is with you guys? Is love. You're not walking in love. And then he goes into this whole explanation about how important love is and what love is and what it isn't. And then he goes back in chapter 14, back to talking about, again, okay, now let's get back to these things, this doctrine about the tongues and prophecy and all these other kind of things. But chapter 13 is kind of a parenthetical statement where he stops and he says, you know, this is the most important thing. And this is really where you're messing up here, what he's writing to the Corinthians. This is where you need to change, folks. And so he gets into it here in chapter 13, verse 1. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Somebody once said, yeah, that kind of means that all you're good for is the gong show. Those of you that remember that one. He says, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. So you see here what Paul is saying is that if we don't have love, if we don't live, operate by and through love, that nothing that we do matters. Nothing else matters if you're not walking in love. And so he makes a statement, and again, if we're going to try and figure out how to do this love stuff, then we got to know what it is. And so he starts off in verse 4 by giving us God's definition of what love is. And in verse 4, he starts off with, love suffers long and is kind. Now, what a way to start off a definition of love, huh? Love suffers? What? Love suffers? And yes, folks, you do suffer. When you love somebody, there's going to involve some suffering there. You know, somebody once said that marriage is like a three-ring circus. You know, there's the engagement ring, the wedding ring, and the suffer ring. And to the engaged couples out there, I know this hits a lot of people, you know, especially when they come into my office and I explain to them about the suffering that will happen in marriage. And I'll explain to them that, well, you know, have you guys gotten any good fights? Have you? Well, no, we would never do that. I would never cause that person to feel bad. I said, yeah, right. There's suffering that goes on, you know. They're just kind of taken back oftentimes with the thought that that would happen within marriage. But it does. Anybody that's been together more than a couple of weeks knows that, you know, at some greater or lesser degree. Hopefully it's not that great of a degree that you find that out. But it involves suffering. But he says here, note that love suffers long. Some of your Bibles say patient. Love is patient. But it's long suffering and then is kind. See, love doesn't turn around and dish out what it's been getting. It doesn't say, oh, yeah, you did that to me. Well, then I'm going to do that to you. Instead, love suffers and takes it, but then turns around and is kind. Kind of what Proverbs says, the soft answer turns away wrath, you know. That we don't dish out what we've been getting. Instead, love suffers long and then is kind. And then he says that love does not envy. And if you love somebody, if you really do, then you're going to be happy when that person gets something that you don't. You're going to be happy when that person is blessed. You're going to be happy when that person maybe gets a promotion and you didn't and that kind of thing. Look at John the Baptist. Remember when his disciples came to him and said, Master, you know that guy that you baptized down there at the Jordan, you know, that you pointed to and all that? He said, well, gosh, everybody's going to him now. They're not coming to you anymore. You remember what John said? He said, well, he must increase and I must decrease. And he talked about that he was only the friend of the bridegroom. You know, he was only the best man at the wedding. And he was happy to see the bridegroom, you know, being blessed. And that's the way that we're to be, especially within a marriage. You know, when the other person, things seem to be always going their way and all that stuff, we shouldn't be envious. We should be happy. If you really love somebody, then shouldn't you be happy when they are being blessed? I mean, think about that. Love doesn't envy. And then he says, love doesn't parade itself. And every time I think about that, I always think about a strutting peacock. You know, you ever see one of those? You know, they puff out their tail, they fan it out, and they, yeah, check me out. And he says, love doesn't do that. You know, it's, love doesn't show off. Love doesn't need to be the center of attention. It's a drag when you're around somebody like that, isn't it? And we've all known people, and sometimes, you know, maybe we've been that person, but he says, no, love doesn't do that. Love doesn't have to have everybody, you know, focused on them. Love doesn't do that. And instead, love makes others the focus, makes others the center of attention. And then he says something that's pretty close to that. He says, love isn't puffed up. And when I think about that, I think about cotton candy. You ever go to the fair and you go and get this big thing of cotton candy? And now, I've done this, and I'm sure none of you would play with your food, but I have. You can take that big thing of cotton candy and scrunch it down, especially if there's humidity in the air. You know, you can scrunch that thing down, and it can fit into the palm of your hand because there's not much substance there. And this idea of being puffed up is making of yourself more than you really are. You ever been around people like that? You know, they're always trying to impress you, always trying to make themselves out to be more than they are, better than they are, more righteous than they are. You know, like, boy, this guy must have walked on water to get here. You know, oh, you know, I don't know about him. Well, that's a real distasteful thing. And you know, it can really develop resentment, especially if you're the spouse of that person. And, you know, you're standing there listening to him or to her talk about, oh, I would never do that. Or and making themselves out to be, you know, holier than Swiss cheese. And you're standing there going, I know the real you. You're a jerk, you know. And it causes that relationship to be damaged. You know, that spouse is listening to that and they're thinking, well, if you're so phony around these people, how phony are you to me? What are you doing when I can't see you? How are you really, you know, when I'm not around there? And so we've got to be real. We've got to be transparent, especially within a marriage. There has to be that openness, that transparency. We have to be able to be real around our mates. That's very, very important. We shouldn't have these facades up. We shouldn't be trying to make ourselves out to be more than we really are. We should be vulnerable to those people that we're committed, we're covenanted to love. We should be open. That's the way God's designed it. And then he says that love does not behave rudely. And oh, baby, that one that you see over and over again being violated. You ever notice that we'll be more polite to a perfect stranger than we will to our mate? And I know some of you wives are going, yeah, I know. Exactly. That's what I've been trying to tell my husband. You know, I see guys in the mall, and it cracks me up. They'll open the door for some gal that they don't know or whatever. Meanwhile, their wife's, you know, walking behind them with all these bags and boxes and all that stuff. And, you know, the guy totally shines them on. They get out to the car, and you know, the guy doesn't open the door for them. And a lot of times when I'm doing pre-marriage counseling and that, I will kind of play a game and watch and see, does this guy pull out the chair for his fiance and then push it back in as she's sitting down? You know, does he do that? And if not, a lot of times I'll say, hey, you know, what's the deal here? And I'll talk to him about this and say, hey, you know, and we'll look at some other things too when we look at the role of the husband and how God has called us to really honor the wife, to really treat her special. And, you know, it's something that in our society today, it's pretty much lost. And it's a drag. And yeah, I know all the women's movements and all that kind of jazz. But I have never talked to a woman yet that doesn't want to be made to feel special by her husband. So guys, I encourage you, you know, don't be rude. In fact, go the extra mile and just see how polite you can be to your wife. And it's both ways, gals. You know, I mean, you know, you shouldn't be rude either. But really what this means is, you know, how do you make that other person feel? And when somebody's rude to you, I mean, you know how you feel. You know how you get hurt. You know how you don't want to necessarily cuddle up to that person that's been rude to you. And it really does damage to the relationship. And not behaving rudely, really, you know, it involves considering what you're about to say about this person or to this person, and considering, how is this going to make them feel? I don't know how many of you are as old as I am, but some of you may remember the Sonny and Cher show. And, they were at the time married, and they used to come out and do this, you know, routine before the show started. They do this comedy routine, and it was really a chop down session. They would make fun of each other, how skinny she was and how short he was, and they'd go back and forth. And even as a little kid, I was uncomfortable at that, and I thought, man, no way can they stay married for very long with them talking to each other like that. Because you know what? That stuff sticks. Especially for gals. Us guys, we can joke around at each other and you say stuff. It's no big deal, you know. Like, hey, who dressed you, man? Did you get dressed in your sleep? You know, was it, you know, where'd you get those shoes at, man? Oh my goodness, you know. You say something like that to a gal, you know, or even like, you putting on a little weight, you know, something like that. Guys, no big deal, gal. Oh, babe, you know. She's gonna remember that. It'll be 3 years down the road. Well, I know you think I'm fat. You know, what? You know, when did I say that? Well, remember Thanksgiving about 3 years ago, we were getting ready to get in the car and you said something about my rear end being big. And I said, well, how do you remember those things? It's because, gals, I know, it sticks. It goes in and, man, you know, it's hard to get rid of that kind of stuff. So guys, you need to be careful about that, not being rude to your wives, especially as guys. And then, this is probably the biggest, the toughest thing in this whole list. He says in verse 5, he says, love does not seek its own. That is such a big deal. Love doesn't seek its own. Think about that. If you love somebody, are you going to be focused on yourself or are you going to be focused on them? Are you going to be concerned about their needs or your needs? If we're loving, then we should be concerned about the other person's needs. We should be thinking about how can I bless them? How can I take care of them? This is so important in every area of life, but especially in marriage. In our world today, you hear it all the time, radio, TV, there's gazillions of books now on the shelves about that, about you know, looking out for number one, taking care of your own needs and looking out for me, and what about my self-esteem and what about my needs and what, you know, are your needs being met, and you know, all of these things that the world is just trying to hammer into us, and that's the world. We're to come out from among them and be separate. We're not to live like them. There's a reason why the divorce rate these days is so high. And you know what? It's not much better in the church because, by and large, a lot of the church have adopted the way that the world lives. They've adopted all these concepts and all these practices. Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. You will be more blessed. You will be more happy, deep down happy, if you give than just receive. If you, as a husband or a wife, decide, I am going to make my spouse the most blessed person on earth, and you sincerely work to that goal, you will be blessed. You will be satisfied. And this has to do with every area of marriage. This has to do with, you know, when you're scheduling a vacation. It has to do with when you're deciding what house to buy. It even has to do with being in the bedroom. When you focus on the other person and want to see that their needs are getting met, your needs will get met. It reminds me of a story that I heard about a Sunday school teacher. And she was trying to get this concept to her class. And she, for weeks, she was, you know, a couple weeks now, I got to teach this, and boy, how am I going to get this to them? And then, you know, it came down to like the night before she was going to teach this, and she still just didn't really have a good way of presenting this to her class. And that night, she had a couple of dreams. And the first dream, she dreamt this big, long table. You know, you've probably seen pictures of them before, this like the Wedding Supper of the Lamb kind of table, where there's this really fancy table, and it just goes on for infinity. And there's all these different nice place settings, you know, the nicest china you could think of, and the nicest silverware, and then every kind of food imaginable. And she said that this dream in there, the food was cooked to perfection, and there was so much of it, and it was so just perfect that you could almost smell it. And there was all these people. They were seated at the table. And their plates were full of all this food. Their glasses were filled and all that. But they were all starving. And they were all just sitting there staring at their food. And you could see the frustration on their faces. And you could see them grimacing and wanting to eat but couldn't, because they couldn't bend over and their elbows were fused. They couldn't pick up the food and bring it to their mouths because their elbows were fused stiff. And so they just had to stare at the food for all eternity. And she said, this is a picture of hell. She got that. She understood that that's a picture of hell. But then she had a second dream, same table, same silverware, same place settings. Everything was the same, same food. And the people, again, different people, but they were dressed up too. They were all, you know, dressed up in nice, you know, formal evening attire. And they had the same problem with the elbows being fused, but everybody was eating. Because everybody was taking the food across the table and feeding the person across from them. So everybody got to eat. See, as they were looking out for the needs of others, they were being taken care of. As everybody looked out for everybody else, then everybody was being fed. And she said that was a picture of heaven. And so think about that within your marriage and how important it is that you focus on the other person to make sure that you're seeking their needs, that you're trying to meet their needs. You're trying to bless them. Because if you do that, God will see that you get blessed. And you do it with the right attitude, the right heart. God will take care of you. The decision-making and all that kind of stuff, you have to think about this. How is this going to affect my spouse? How is this going to affect my wife? You know, how is this going to do that? And, you know, and when you're dating, let me mention this too, those of you who are dating. Gals especially, if you've got a guy who can't keep his hands off of you, and every now and then you'll hear a thing, well, if you love me, you'll let me, kind of stuff, that guy is not seeking your benefit. He's totally self-centered. He's seeking his own. He's seeking his fulfillment, his gratification. He's not seeking how he can bless you. You know, he doesn't give a hoot about your purity before the Lord, your conscience, you know, how you would be defiled before God and how then you would feel after all of that. If that's the case, gals, then you need to rethink. Do you want to saddle up to a life of that? Do you want to say I do for the rest of your life to a guy that is obviously seeking his own and not seeking your needs? You need to think about that. As a husband, we're going to see this later on, that we have been given the responsibility to facilitate our wives' righteousness. And I'll get into that more later. It's not the thing that we force righteousness in the home, but we lead in that direction and we make it as easy as possible for our wives to be righteous. And if that's not happening while you're in a dating situation, don't expect there to be a change. Because usually, if there's any kind of change at all, after you say I do, it's usually a downhill change. Everybody has their best foot forward before you say I do, and then they let it all hang out. And so if you see some of these warning signs beforehand, ladies especially, and you guys too, you know, we're all called to walk in wisdom, but be careful and think about these kind of things. And then he says here, love is not provoked. If you have an old King James, it says not easily provoked. And really how we would say is that love doesn't have a short fuse. It's not something that other translations put it, love is not irritable. If we really love somebody, well, we're not going to have a short fuse. If you're looking out for the needs of other people, if you don't care about you and you're really caring about them, and that's your focus and that's the attitude of your heart, you're not going to be irritable. You're not going to be having a short fuse and always blowing up at, you know, at the drop of a hat. That's not going to be happening, and it shouldn't. And then he says, love thinks no evil. Several translations translate it like this. Love keeps no record of when it has been wronged. In the Amplified Bible, it says, it takes no account of the evil done to it. It pays no attention to a suffered wrong. In other words, love doesn't keep score. You know, well, I still owe you one. You did this and you did that and, you know, blah, 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 and, you know, I'm not going to forget it. And like I said before last week, you know, that we're to forgive and forget. No scorecard in love. We don't keep track of all the evils. We let it go. Everything that is done wrong to us, we let it go. We don't keep track of it. You know, as we read in 1 Peter 4:8, I read that earlier, that love covers a multitude of sins. It's just kind of, hey, I love that person. I'm willing to overlook that. That's what love does. We don't keep score. We overlook those kind of things. Because you know what? Those of you especially that have been married for a while, you know, 2-3 months or more, you know There's going to be plenty of things if you want to fill up your scorecard. There'll be plenty of things. I left his underwear out on the floor again. You know, man, you know, or belched at the table, or there she goes again. You know, she left all this stuff in the shower, and I got to deal with 27 bottles of, you know, hair stuff and, you know, 43 different kinds of body lotion and all this stuff before I can even get in there and take a shower. You know, and you're keeping score. Let it go. You know, just let it go. Don't keep score. Make a commitment to love and make a commitment not to keep a record of these kind of things. And then, in verse 6, he says, love does not rejoice in iniquity. And think about that now. Do we take pleasure or delight in things that God calls evil? Think about this. The movies you watch, the things you listen to, and that. Are you taking pleasure in things that God calls evil? The reason that God calls something evil is because it's bad for us. If God says, don't do this, like we talked about last week, remember the Bible is the owner's manual. The divine engineer wrote this down. He knows how things work. He knows what is good. He knows what will hurt us. And so he says, don't do this. But do we take pleasure in those things? You know, I think pornography is a real good example of that. And, you know, it's mostly a guy thing, but you know, do we take pleasure in that? You know, do we think evil along those lines? Or gals, you know, the trashy romance novels or the soap operas or those kind of things. You know, we're different, and guys tend towards more the visual stuff and gals more the relationship, you know, thought life and that kind of stuff. But really, all of those things that depict evil, do we take pleasure in that? And we got to watch out because as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. You know, what you put in, you know, garbage in, garbage out. And if we want, you know, really to walk in love, then we're going to guard our minds. We're going to take every thought captive. We're going to be careful about what we allow ourselves to see and to hear and even to think. We're going to walk in love, and we're going to reap the benefits of that. And then it says that love rejoices in the truth. I'm sorry, it does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. And so it doesn't rejoice, it doesn't take pleasure in what God calls evil, it doesn't take pleasure in that, but instead it rejoices in the truth. And I think a good example of that is my wife. She's such a good example. But a couple of years ago we were at home and had the TV on, and I'm in the other part of the house, and she yells across the house, Honey, Billy Graham is on! He's on TV! On one of the regular channels, on Channel 9! You know? Cool! She was rejoicing because she knew that the truth was going to come out. That Billy Graham was going to preach the truth to the people that were viewing that on TV. She was rejoicing in the truth. And I think that's something that all of us should be in the habit of doing. That, all right, you know, the truth, you know, all right, good is coming out. You know, and we should get happy about those kind of things. And then, in verse 7, he says that love bears all things. Now, it means a couple of things. One is that we bear up under the load, that we kind of get our shoulder under there, and we help to bear that burden. We help to carry the load for the person that we're loving. But also, there's something a little bit deeper. And I want to read to you what Strong's has as the definition. It's got several different definitions, but you'll see that they're all kind of similar. Number one, it says to deck, thatch, or to cover, or to protect or keep by covering, to preserve. And then two, to cover over with silence, to keep secret, to hide, conceal of the errors and faults of others, by covering, to keep off something which threatens, to bear up against, hold out against, and so endure, bear, and forbear. That's some pretty heavy stuff. When you are loving somebody, you want what's best for that person. You want to do whatever you can to keep bad from coming to that other person. If you're in a marriage, you don't want to badmouth your spouse to other people. Instead, you know, you want to just, you know, instead of airing your dirty laundry, you want to just kind of bear it. And it's not that you ignore problems. It's not that you don't deal with problems. But you don't have to go and tell everybody about what he did or what she did, especially mom and dad. Folks, especially you gals, this is something that gals usually kind of fall into more than us guys do. You know, us guys, we just don't talk about anything. You know? So we don't have to worry about that too much. But ladies, you know, you have more of a tendency of falling into this trap, and that's going and tell mommy everything that, you know, that mean old guy that you're married to just did. One of the problems with that, when you do that, is that you've just trashed this guy to your parents, and they're not involved with the day-to-day stuff that goes on. They don't know what a stinker you have been, too, you know. And you have, and you know that. There's yuck on both sides of the marriage there going on, and there has to be this forgiving and forgetting constantly happening within the marriage. But when you bring and dump this garbage on mom and dad about this guy you're married to, you've just trashed them, and you have done real damage to this guy. And you know what? It may take years, if ever, for them to get over that. How dare they do that to my little girl? Oh, you know, and especially the dad. And I'm a dad, okay? It is hard for them to get over that. And you don't want to do that. Because, you know, long after you have forgiven, you've forgotten, you're moving on. You know, hey, Mom, Dad, how come you always treat my husband, you know, so bad? You know, how come you, you know, you don't talk nice to him? How come you're rude to him? How come all this stuff? Well, it's because of you. Because you trashed the guy, you know, a while back there, and you said these things. You talked about, you know, what he did and what he said. And a lot of times, you know, we have our own little perspective. Proverbs 18:17 says that in the hearing of a matter, the first side always seems right until he's examined by his neighbor. But you give your slant on things, and he doesn't have a chance to give his take on what happened. But they hear your side, and they're on your side already. And, you know, unfortunately, a lot of parents allow that to happen, and the guy's doomed from them. So I want to encourage you. You know, deal with the junk at home. You know, don't blow it away. Don't just ignore it, but don't air your dirty laundry. Don't take this stuff to mom and dad and then go and assassinate, you know, your husband's character. And guys, it happens every now and then with you guys too, and you have to be careful about that. You know, be careful. You know, love bears all things. We bear that wrong. We bear up against it, and we hold up that protection against whatever may do damage to that person that we love. And so we have to watch for that. And then it says that love believes all things. Now, what that does not mean is that love is not gullible. It doesn't mean if I say to you, hey, did you know that the moon is made out of green cheese? You know, that you're not supposed to go, well, see here, I'm a Christian, I'm supposed to walk in love. And he says that love is made out, or moon's made out of green cheese. Then, okay, yep, Rory, you know, it's made out of green cheese. You know, and that's not what it means. We have a saying that we use that is similar to this. It means what this does, and that's gives the benefit of the doubt. Love gives the benefit of the doubt. Or love believes the best possible in every situation for everybody. And that's something that doesn't happen in this world a lot today. And it doesn't happen within marriages a lot. You know, you say something to your spouse and then, you know, what? And you might be able to take the thing two different ways, but you automatically assume the worst. Well, that's exactly the opposite of what this is saying here. You know, if there's two ways you can take it, get in the habit of taking it the best way. If the guy is 20 minutes late coming home from work, don't assume that he stopped off, you know, at some girl's house. He's got a fair going on or something. Maybe he had a flat tire. You know, before he even gets in the door, you're already worked up because you're believing the worst. He doesn't even have a chance to come in and say, oh, honey, it was horrible. Boy, there was this accident in front of me, and, you know, I couldn't get around it. And then I had to stick around for the cops. I had to tell them what I saw. And you know, you're already ready to shoot him when he walks in the door. Kind of thing, because your mind's been going, oh, that snake, he probably did this, and he probably did that, and all that stuff. You don't assume the worst. You know, be gracious. Assume the best. Believe all things. Believe the very best possible that you can about one another. And then the next thing is a lot like it. It says that love hopes all things. And that's kind of like believing all things on credit. And that means that you're going to give the benefit of the doubt for the future. So if something, you know, goes on and, all right, he or she has done something wrong and been doing something wrong, and you guys have it out, or you do what's right, and you talk about it, and you work it all out, and then I say, he says, you know, honey, I'm sorry, I'm not going to do that again, I apologize, I'll really work on that. Well, believe that for him, for the future. Anticipate the best. Expect the best. So, all right, treat him like he's going to do the best thing. Treat him like he is going to do what he said he would do or what she said she was going to do. Because what happens if you don't, we talked a little bit about this, you know, that some people say, well, if I just blow it off, you know, if I just kind of forget, then it's like it's no big deal, and he's going to go out and do it again. But the very opposite happens when you don't forgive, when you don't forget it, when you don't let it drop, and you keep treating him or her, you know, like they're still doing it, then, you know, well, hey, if I'm going to get treated like this, then I might as well go ahead and keep doing it. It's very encouraging when somebody believes you. I mean, think about that, you know. The old saying, people rise to the level of expectation that's placed upon them. You know, if you anticipate the best, that's much more encouraging than continuing to just believe the worst about your spouse. Believe the best. Hope the best. Expect. Anticipate the best. And you'll be surprised at how that will change the whole dynamics of the relationship. You will be blessed when you start doing that. And then, he says, love endures all things. And that means to remain steadfast in the face of unpleasant circumstances. Yes, like I said, there are unpleasant circumstances within marriage. And this has to do being steadfast, not giving up, whether that unpleasantness comes from outside the marriage or from within the marriage, that you stay steadfast. That you're not ready to say, that's it, I'm out of here. I'm done. You know, that, no more. That's not what love does. Love remains steadfast. It doesn't give up. It doesn't come to the last straw. Love keeps on going. Love loves. Because that's what we're supposed to do. That's the way it's supposed to be. And finally, he says here that love never fails. Now, I've heard this taught that if you're walking in love, then you'll never fail. Well, that may be true. That's really not what this is saying here. The context of this, again, is that he's teaching them, you know, about how to do church. And then right in the middle of it, he says, you know what? Really, it's a matter of love. It's a matter of the heart. You're not loving. You need to walk in love. You need to live this kind of life of love. And he's making the point here. And let's read that whole verse here. He says, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. He's saying there's coming a time, and he's talking about when Christ returns and sets up his kingdom on earth. During the millennial reign of Christ and throughout all eternity, we're not going to know in part anymore. We're going to know just as we're known. We're going to see him face to face. But right now, we're just seeing through a glass darkly. But he says, right now, the most important thing is love. Because in eternity, we're going to be with God. And the Bible declares that God is love. And if you're going to be in eternity with God, well, you better get used to loving. Because that's the way it's going to be throughout all eternity. And that's what he's saying, is that love never comes to an end. There is never a vanishing point. And really, that's what that means, that there's never a vanishing point to love. So you might as well get used to doing it, because you're going to have to do it through all eternity if you're going to spend eternity with God. And what better place to practice love than in your own home, with your own spouse, with your wife, with your husband? What better place to practice love? You've got this great place to practice all the loving that you can handle. And it's right there for you. In Psalms 139, I want to close with this now. I think when we've looked at what love is, and we've looked at all these different things that sometimes we don't do so good, and I think it's a good thing to kind of check ourselves with this and go over this from time to time and consider what love is and kind of take inventory. In Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, the psalmist says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties or anxious thoughts." and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Notice there that he uses the personal pronoun, me. Okay? He says, search me, O God. He doesn't say, search her, O God, or search him, O God. See if there be any wicked way in her. Because you know what? I know you could find some. It'd be pretty easy. I found it. He didn't say that. He says, search me. Show me, Lord. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. You know, used to be a saying that went on in my house that my mom was real fond of saying. It was, mind your own business. And I think when it comes to who's doing what and being righteous and not being righteous, I think that's a real good suggestion, is that, you know, we let God convict us. You know, Jesus said when the Holy Spirit has come into the world, He will convict the world of sin. That's not your job, okay? It's the job of the Holy Spirit to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's His job, not ours. Our job is to say, Lord, show me. Where am I wrong? You know, that's one of those prayers that you can guarantee that God will answer when you pray that kind of prayer. Because He said if we ask anything according to His will, He'll hear us. I'll guarantee you that's according to His will. He just told us, do that. Search me, O God, try me. Know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way to be, and lead me in the way of everlasting. Here's one of the ways that you can do that. From time to time, you read this, you know, 1 Corinthians 13, you know, verses 4 through 7 or 8, and read that, and then take out the word love, and, you know, you can put the word Jesus there, and that works out pretty good, huh? Jesus fits. You can say, you know, Jesus suffered long and was kind. Jesus did not envy. Jesus didn't parade Himself. He wasn't puffed up. You know, didn't seek His own. I mean, you go down the list and it fits real good, huh? Now, every now and then, take out the word love and put your name there. And how far do you get? Examine yourselves from time to time. Check yourselves out. Let God speak to you and show you where you're not meeting up to His standards, where you're not loving the way He wants you to love. See, as we've seen here tonight, love isn't something you feel. There's not a word about feelings here, was there? When I'm counseling people, a lot of times we live in such a feeling-oriented society that a lot of times people say, well, I feel this, I feel, and I'll say, stop. From now on, the word feel, feeling, and all that stuff, that's a dirty word. Stop using it. And then every time the person starts saying, stop it. You know, okay. But as you see, there's not a word about feelings. Now, this kind of love will produce feelings, but love isn't a feeling primarily. Love is an action. It's something you do or don't do. And so all of us can love. And you know what? If you ever utter the words, well, I just don't love her anymore. I don't love him anymore. You're in sin. Know that. Because you have been commanded to love. It's something you do or you don't do. And again, just like we talked about last week, He's our Lord. And the only right response is, yes, Lord. And our Lord says we must love. This is how we're to live. So let's obey Him. Let's walk in love, especially to those within our family, especially to those that we're covenant to love with. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, that You give us such clear direction of how to live, that You're so practical, Lord. Father, help us to love. Help us to live this kind of life that You've called us to. Lord, that You've saved us to. You've said, Lord, that we've been created unto good works. Father, help us to live this kind of life. Give us that strength and that power by Your Holy Spirit, Lord, that we would please You in loving You and loving those around us. Father, we thank You for this time that we've had and pray that You go with us now. In Jesus' name, amen.